I'm going to begin this morning a little bit differently in the sense that I want you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 14. The scriptures that I'm reading is background scriptures to what we're going to look at in Hebrews chapter 7 this morning. So we're going to look at this, where I'm going to read Genesis 14, and then, not all of it, but I'm going to read out of Genesis 14, and then afterwards we will turn to Hebrews 7 and go through our understanding of who's Melchizedek and all this business about Melchizedek, what's his name? And so we will look at all of that afterwards. But what I want you to do is I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 14. And turning there, I'm going to read beginning at verse 17 through the end of that, and that will be the background to Hebrews chapter 7 that we will look at then for the message this morning. So if you found Genesis 14, follow along with me as I read, and then I'll pray and we'll turn to Hebrews for the message this morning. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. When Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, he was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High," and basically as if to swear an oath, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will not accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abraham rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." Now that's the background to what we're going to look at this morning in Hebrews chapter 7. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. I'm going to pray and then we're going to jump right in because I'm going to try... In fact, I'm going to do it, I believe. I'm going to try to cover the entire chapter of chapter 7 this morning, all right? Last week, I think we did, what, 4 verses, and it took me an hour. So if you figure that, 28 verses, that's going to take, what, 7 times 4? So it's going to take me 7 hours to get through it all? No, not quite. But we're going to look at this because I really do want to complete the whole understanding of Melchizedek in one message rather than dividing it up into two. So let me pray, and then we'll come back and look at this passage. Our gracious Father and our Lord and our King, we're able to come before you this morning asking that you give us again wisdom and insight into your word. Lord, as I prepared it this past week and I've taken the time to study this, I pray your Spirit would again bring to my memory and to my recall that which was studied so that I can present your word accurately, and that I can present it concisely, and that I can present it with the conviction of your Spirit and then by the power of your Spirit. And so, Father, my prayer would be this morning that as we turn to this now portion of your word, that your Spirit would speak to our hearts concerning the superiority, the matchless superiority of Jesus Christ above all other things. And so, Father, might our praise and our worship be unto you this morning because of Jesus and what he has done and who he is as we come this morning to praise and worship you. So be with us now, I ask. I pray it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, and for his glory we ask it in his name. Amen. Several years ago, before I entered into the ministry, I had the opportunity to work as a chemist for G.D. Searle Pharmaceutical Company. G.D. Searle Pharmaceutical Company, which is in Skokie, Illinois at the time, or I believe it still is, but this was like 30 years ago or more. Right, but G.D. Searle Pharmaceutical was well known for the production of basically birth control pills and things of that nature, and also production of, at that time, NutraSweet, which was what I was able to work on as a chemist. But as I was working on it as a chemist, one day the word got out that, I gotta be sure I get this right now, that former President Gerald Ford was going to be coming to G.D. Searle Pharmaceutical, because if your history goes back that far, Donald Rumsfeld was his Department of Defense Secretary, and Donald Rumsfeld became the president of G.D. Searle Pharmaceutical. And so because of that connection, Gerald Ford was going to come to Skokie to tour our plant at G.D. Searle Pharmaceutical. And so, everything was kind of excited, the press, everybody was there and all that kind of stuff. And so I remember standing at the bottom of the elevator that went to the lunchroom, because I had finished my lunch, and I remember standing at the bottom, and all of a sudden the elevator doors open up, and there walking out comes this entourage, and in the middle of it's Donald Rumsfeld, and next to him was President Gerald Ford, if I've gotten my things correct, all right? And I have to say that as I sat there, I thought, I'm not impressed. Here he is, the president of the United States, or was the president of the United States, and now I'm kind of like, oh, he, and my response was, he's just a man. How many of your parents said, he's just a man, what's he do? He puts his pants on one leg at a time, the same as you do. And I thought, wow, how disappointing to meet a president, but not really meet him, but to see a president and to not be able to be necessarily enamored by the fact that I met a president. Now, I say that because this morning we're looking at the understanding of who Jesus is as we go through the book of Hebrews. And as we go through the book of Hebrews, the whole theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is better than. Jesus is better than the angels in chapter 1. Jesus is better than Moses in chapter 3 and 4. Jesus is better than Melchizedek, we're going to look at today. Jesus is better than the high priest. And all the way through the book of Hebrews, we constantly are seeing the fact that Jesus is better than. And so this morning, as we look at chapter 7 and the understanding of who Melchizedek was and Abraham's offer unto Melchizedek of his tithe and of his 10% and of his honor, we're going to look this morning to find out that that which Melchizedek received from Abraham is that which also we need to give unto Jesus. And so as we look at Hebrews chapter 7, and as we kind of tear this whole passage apart, this whole chapter, I know I need to race on. So let's begin by looking at the fact, and again, my title, you have it there, He is Worthy. Meaning the fact that Jesus is the one who is worthy of our praise and our adoration and of all glory and honor. So let's pick it up, all right? And here's, I'll just give you the, let me read it and I'll give you the first point, all right? This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First of all, his name means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of the life. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, just that passage has enough to really open it up. But let me kind of skim over that. And let me begin by saying point number one. Are you ready? In comparing Jesus to Melchizedek, we can see that Jesus is a worthy high priest. Number one, because Jesus is worthy of honor. Jesus is worthy of honor. When Abraham came back from defeating the kings with the people of Sodom, if you know the story, what happened was his nephew Lot right, got captured by the five kings who came in and defeated Sodom and the people of Sodom, and he took them away, Lot and his wife, and all of their belongings. And a slave or a Hebrew servant came running to Abraham and says, go get Uncle Abraham. Goes to Abraham, and Abraham then goes and defeats them. And when he's on his way back after having defeated them, the passage occurs that we read in Genesis chapter 14. And so Abraham's coming back as the king who's victorious and is returning everything back to Sodom, back to Jerusalem that had been taken away by the five kings who had conquered it. So he's returning everything back again. And on his way back, Abraham comes, all right, Abraham meets, basically, if you read the Genesis passage, two men coming to him, the king of Sodom and Melchizedek, the king of basically peace, or most scholars believe the king of Jerusalem. And he meets both of these men coming to them, and he pays tribute to Melchizedek, the great high priest of the most God, of God the Most High. And so this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the feet of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now, let me just say these things. We need Jesus is worthy of our honor, first of all, because we need to give him credit. Now, we need to look at the fact that the writer of Hebrews describes who Melchizedek is. He was the king of Salem. He was the priest of the God Most High. His name means king of righteousness, and king of Salem actually means king of peace. The word Salem there is the word shalom, the king of shalom. Most of you know that's the greeting of the Hebrew. All right, that's the Hebrew greeting, shalom, which means peace be unto you. And so we recognize Melchizedek is the king of righteousness, the righteousness of God, and as well the king of peace, the peace of God. And so we again see this prefiguring of Jesus as the righteous one, who is also, according to Isaiah 9, the prince of peace. And so we do again see the fact here, Melchizedek being the one as a prefiguring of Jesus is the one to whom Abraham gives credit to. And it's as if when Abraham comes back, he offers unto Melchizedek the offering of the tithe. And so we recognize that when Abraham comes back, he's given the blessing. He gave blessing. Now, Abraham did not bless Melchizedek, but Melchizedek blessed Abraham. In fact, we're going to see that in the rest of this, of the narrative here, because it's basically like, oh, wait a minute. To a Jewish person, there is no greater character than Abraham. He is the father of the Hebrew nation. He is our George Washington. And they looked upon him as even greater than our George Washington, because George Washington did not father all of us, so to speak, in the sense of a lineage. But for a Jewish person, there was none greater than Abraham, because the promises of God were given to Abraham. And out of that promise, we looked at last week, out of that promise came all the promises unto the Jewish people. And so to them, there is no one greater than Abraham. But as the writer is going to say here, and I'll get into it more, but wait a minute, Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek. Whoa, wait a minute. How is that happening? Abraham is the one who's supposed to bless Melchizedek, not be blessed by him. And so we see that as Abraham comes back from his victories, he basically gives credit unto Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of peace, and as well receives blessing from him. And thirdly, because of my time, he gave a tithe unto Melchizedek. You see here Abraham returning and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Let's move on to verse 4. Just think how great this was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. We'll jump again down to verse 6. This man, however, did not trace his descendant from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And so we see throughout this understanding is the understanding of a tithe, a giving of a tenth of your offering, of what Abraham had received as the plunder, unto the Lord, unto the priest. Now, I do believe the fact that as he gave it up unto Melchizedek the priest, in essence he was also giving it up unto God. For Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God. Now, this kind of gets complicated, and I'll try walking it through it as well as I can. But we need to understand here that Abraham gave his tenth up unto God willingly. Now, why do I say that? Because I have people ask me quite often, I mean, not like every day or anything, but several times in the years that I've been in the ministry, like, okay, Don, am I supposed to give a tithe unto God? Because isn't the tithe an Old Testament law and Jesus has abolished the law, so we don't need to tithe anymore? Abraham gave a tenth under Melchizedek before the law was even given. So Abraham's tithe precedes the law. Now, this is why I didn't give you the whole life groups thing, because I want to take time to dig deeper into the scriptures concerning the tithe and why we give 10% unto God, so that you can have a chance to study that without presenting all that information this morning. But Abraham gave a tenth unto God. We see that throughout this scripture here. That was before the law. To me, the law is an obligation. You have to give 10% because it's in the law. But Abraham gave his tenth before the law was even established. So we see that the law supersedes it. The same thing as what the same illustration is made in Romans chapter 4, I believe it is, or 3 of circumcision, that Abraham's circumcision was before the law as well. So we see the tithe supersedes the law. But what I want you to see is the fact that Abraham gave of his tithe to pay credit unto Melchizedek, and in essence to give credit unto God for the victory that God had given to him. Does that make sense? Abraham has just defeated 5 other kings who had kind of walked through and made mockery of everybody else. And Abraham now has received back again what the kings had taken. And Abraham comes and gives it back unto the high priest. And the high priest blesses Abraham. Why? Because God, the God Most High, has given you victory, Abraham, over these kings. And so, in essence, Abraham's tithe back unto God is, in essence, a way of giving honor unto God and credit for what God has done. Now, if anybody's tended here long, you know my prayers for the offering are always the fact that we do not give back unto God out of an obligation unto God. Now, let me ask you this question. Could we be obligated? Well, let me ask you, what's Jesus done for you? So is there in a sense in which there's an obligation there to give back unto God a portion of what God has given unto you? God's been generous unto you. God's been gracious unto you. God has given you so much. And sorry, God, I'm sorry, but it's a little tight this week. I really can't. But I believe Scripture goes even above and beyond that to say no. In fact, we'll look at that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. Paul says, no, we need to give of a generous heart. We need to give without compulsion. We need to give back unto God out of recognition of what God has given to us and what God has done for us. And so out of all the blessings that God has bestowed upon us, is it too much for God to ask 10%? How many of you go out to eat? How many of you tip a waitress? How many of you tip a waitress more than 10%? And so the bottom line is you would rather give more to a waitress who serves you your food than what you would unto God who's given you everything. Now, why am I speaking on this? Help me out here. Why? Because the Bible's talking about it. Abraham gave a tenth unto God in order to pay honor and tribute, and that's my next point, but in order to pay honor and credit unto God for what God has given unto Abraham, he gave a tenth of all the plunder unto Melchizedek. And then, I'm just going to do this real quickly, and then
This king of Sodom, if you remember the reading in Genesis, comes and says, I tell you what, Abraham, you keep all the plunder, just give me the people that you've set free from the kings, you know, Lot and his wife and all the other people of Sodom that were taken away to be slaves of those kings. You just give me back the people so I can have my rule back in Sodom with my people back home in their houses, and you can keep all the plunder. And Abraham says, no, I'm not even going to keep the plunder because I don't want it said that I was made rich by your generosity. And so Abraham even says, nope, I don't want the plunder because I want the credit to go to God and not to me. I don't want everybody to say that it's because of Abraham. It's because of the king of Sodom that I was made rich. Because where did Abraham's blessing all come from anyways? From God. So, we need to recognize that Abraham gave unto Melchizedek out of honor to Melchizedek. Secondly, all right, Jesus is worthy of tribute. Jesus is worthy of tribute. Now, I looked this up on the internet to just make sure that I'm getting it right. And the Merriam-Webster dictionary definition of tribute is something given or contributed voluntarily as due or deserved. A gift or service showing respect, gratitude, or affection. So if we're going to pay tribute unto God, unto Jesus, then we give unto Jesus something given or contributed voluntarily as due or deserved unto Him. And then as well, something such as material evidence or a formal attestation that indicates the worth, virtue, or effectiveness of the one in question. Let's pay tribute to okay, Martin Luther King Day, we pay tribute to Martin Luther King. On President's Day, we give tribute to George Washington or Abraham Lincoln. And so we pay tribute unto them for that which they have done. And so Jesus is worthy as well of our tribute. Now, this is going to get pretty heavy and pretty deep, but I want to try to get through it as well as I can. Jesus is worthy of our tribute, first of all, based on who He was. Pick it up at verse 4. Just think how great He was. Should I just stop there? Just think. Just imagine how great Melchizedek was that Abraham paid tribute unto Him rather than Melchizedek paying tribute unto Abraham. Abraham gave it unto Him. Think of how great He must be. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, I want you to see here that we need to look at the fact that Melchizedek was not the one who could have or maybe should have received it, but did. Verse 5, the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people. That is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descendants of Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descendant from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. There's a sense in which the writer of Hebrews is saying, who is this Melchizedek that he's receiving from Abraham a tenth and blessing him when he's not even of the tribe of Levi? What's he doing? You could say, time out, personal foul. Melchizedek is not to be doing this. Read on. This man, however, did not trace his descendants from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. Abraham, the lesser person, is blessed by the greater person, Melchizedek. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek made Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. In other words, Levi was in the genes of Abraham, so to speak, not the J-E, what is it? Not the G-E-N-E-S, not the J-E-A-N-S. Okay. All right. Levi was in the genes of Abraham when he paid tribute to Melchizedek. But Abraham, but Levi's the one who is supposed to receive the blessings. Do you see what he's saying?
And so his point is Melchizedek is even greater than the priests of Aaron. Because Melchizedek is a different kind of priest. He's even better than that. And so we see it was based on who he was. He was, if you look up above, all right, verse 3, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning or days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, boy, you can look at that passage and you can say, oh, he must have eternally existed because he doesn't have a beginning, he doesn't have an end, he doesn't have a mother, he doesn't have a father. He must be an angel or he must be some type of spiritual being. No, I don't think, I mean, somehow you got to wrestle with what's he saying at the end of that. Most scholars believe that he's talking about the fact that we don't know when he was born, we don't know when he died. We don't know who his mother is, we don't know who his father is. We simply know that Abraham paid tenth unto Melchizedek. And so most scholars interpret that, not that he was eternally existent, or that he didn't have a mother, he didn't have a father, that somehow he was created as a spiritual being of God, like an angel or something like that. Most scholars say, no, that's not what he's saying. He basically is saying that Melchizedek, we don't know his background, we simply know, because Aaron, you know his background is, right? The Levites had to trace themselves back to Aaron, back to the tribe of Levi. But we don't know who Melchizedek was. And based on what he did, okay, we need to pay tribute based on what he did. He received the tenth from Abraham, even though he wasn't supposed to do that. This man did not trace his descendants from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him, who had the promises. And so ultimately, when you get to the last line, well, Melchizedek made Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor, basically is saying Melchizedek is still greater than Levi. He's greater than the law. And then as well, he's a priest who will be a priest forever based on how long he lives, because it's talking here about the fact of his, he is greater than death. So, we need to pay tribute to Melchizedek because he's greater than Abraham, who is greater than, as well, the Levites, and is above the law, or greater than the law. So we see that in 1 through 11, we pay honor and we pay tribute. Abraham paid honor and tribute unto Melchizedek. So likewise now we pay honor and tribute unto Jesus because he is worthy of honor and worthy to be given tribute. Because he fulfills the law and actually comes of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi, to fulfill the priestly role. So let me go on to number 3. Jesus is worthy of, and I just put in here the word superiority. Jesus is worthy of superiority. He is even superior to the Old Testament and to the Levites. Now, let's pick it up at verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek. The writer is asking, if the Levitical priesthood was sufficient to offer the sacrifices for your sins, then why did they need another one? And the response is, because the Levitical priesthood wasn't sufficient to meet it all. Wasn't perfected. Wasn't perfect. That's why there was one different who was of the order of Melchizedek. Not in the order of Aaron, verse 11, but in the order of Melchizedek, who was even greater than Aaron. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. In other words, Melchizedek's children didn't become priests. They didn't serve at the altar. For it's clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses says nothing about a priest. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on basis of the power of an indestructible life. In other words, Jesus didn't come from the Levites, but yet he's a priest. How can that happen? He's of the tribe of Judah. The Judah is the tribe of David, the tribe of the kings. How can he serve as a priest? Well, because he serves after the tribe, after the order of Melchizedek, not the order of Aaron. Is that making sense? All right. Jesus is worthy of superiority. Now, let me go through this. He's superior to the law. He wasn't a Levite. The law came through Moses, and the law said the Levites were to be priests. But Jesus now, after the order of Melchizedek, is greater than the law, is greater than Aaron, is greater than the Aaronic priesthood. He's of the line of Melchizedek. So we see that Jesus is superior to the law. Secondly, put down here, he's superior in life. We're going to look at this in just a moment. The former regulation is set aside because it's weak and useless. In other words, the understanding is, for the nothing is made perfect by the law. He is superior in life, for he is of the order. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is superior in the fact that his reign as priest never ends. Thirdly, he's superior in strength. Look at verse 18. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. You see, Jesus is the one who enables us now to draw near unto God. Why? Because Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice offered so that we might enter into His presence. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, having the way prepared by Christ. We'll get to it later on, who is our intercessor before God. And so he is superior in strength. The law is weak and useless. It does not do what God had given to do. And we have a better hope, which has been given to us. And if you jump down to verse 22, a guarantee of a better covenant. A better promise has been given to us. And so he's superior in strength. He's superior in permanence. He is a priest forever. He's not a priest who offers his duties and then dies and another one comes after him. He's superior in permanence. He's superior in promise. And so we see that Jesus is superior to all other things. Now, the fourth point, because I know my time is going. And this gets to the good stuff. All right, so if you have a tendency to dry us off a little bit, kind of shake your head a little bit, wake up, because this is the good stuff. Are you ready for the good stuff? Jesus is worthy of our salvation. Now, there have been many of those priests, in other words, the Aaronic priests, the Levite priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he is a permanent priesthood. Therefore, underline, you got your pens, got your Bible? You got to underline this verse. If your neighbor doesn't have it underlined in their Bible, underline it in their Bible too. Here is the ultimate where he's leading his argument all through chapter 7. Come to verse 25. You're ready for that? Underline it. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. There it is. Jesus is superior to all the other priests and to all the other priestly works because he is the one who's able to save. How well? Completely. Altogether. Nothing missing, nothing left out, nothing not available, maybe just a little bit missing, maybe just, no. He's able to save how much? Completely. Who? those who come to God through him. And so we see here, lastly, Jesus is worthy of salvation. He saves us completely. He doesn't save us partially. He doesn't get us in the door and we got to do the rest. He doesn't make it possible for us to be saved. He saves us completely because of what Jesus has done for us. Do I believe in eternal security? Why? Because Jesus saves us completely, fulfills it. Nothing left over, nothing undone, nothing that we got to do because he kind of helped us, but now we got to finish it out. He saves us what? Help me out. He saves us completely. But it defines that. Who does he save? Those who come to God through him. He not only saves us completely, he saves us uniquely. Only one way to get into heaven. Okay? Only one way to come unto God. Only one way to come to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. There's not many ways to heaven. There's not, well, you think about it. There's not, you can try it. There's not only one way. Jesus uniquely saves all completely who come to God through him. Is your faith in him? You believe only in God? You believe in God only through Jesus? Jesus is the only way. Because he lives to intercede for them. He saves completely. He saves uniquely. He saves, and again, you got to love this word, intercedingly. I'm sorry, it's biblical. I mean, it's there. He intercedes for them. I'm going to take just a couple minutes to unpack this. My time is gone, but I want to unpack this. He intercedes for us. How? In two ways. One, he intercedes for us in regards to salvation. He presents our salvation before God because Jesus died in our place. He becomes our advocate. He becomes our defense attorney. He intercedes before the judge on our behalf. Amen? You understand what I'm talking about? So when we stand before God and God says, why should I let you into heaven? All we have to do is say, because Jesus intercedes for me because of him. And so Jesus intercedes on our behalf before God as our defense attorney. Secondly, Romans chapter 8 tells us that his spirit intercedes for us with groanings and moanings too deep for words when we are going through difficulty and we don't know how to pray. The Spirit of God does what? He intercedes for us in prayer for our requests. When we bring our needs before God. And we ask the question, why should God answer my prayers? Because Jesus intercedes for us. And so again, the passage says, because he always lives to what? Intercede for them. Now, let me get on to the last one. Am I on to the last one yet? He saves perfectly. Such a high priest. You still got your pen in your hand? You need to underline this. Such a high priest meets our need. Why? Because he is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sin, exalted above the heavens.
Jesus perfectly intercedes for us because he's without sin. He's set apart from us. He's blameless, pure, exalted above the heavens. He's the one who perfectly intercedes on our behalf and is able to offer us salvation because he's the perfect offering for salvation. Unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. Oh, here we go, another sin, another sacrifice, got to offer another lamb. Oh no, I did it again, here we go, got to do it again, offer another lamb. How many of you say that my lambs would go quickly if I had to offer a lamb every time I sin? He sacrificed for their sins. What's it say? Once for all, when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, men who are sinful, men who have to offer sacrifices for their own sins first before they can offer sacrifices for your sins. The oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Jesus is worthy of our honor, our tribute, his superiority because of our salvation. He has offered himself once for all of our sins. Why? So that we might be able to enter into God and so that God might ultimately be glorified through it. And so we come unto God because of what Jesus Christ has done. So Jesus is not after the line of the Levites. He's after the line of Melchizedek, who's even greater than the Levites. So Jesus is the great high priest who offers unto us salvation and intercedes on our behalf before the Father. Amen? Amen. And so we're able to pay him tribute. Why do we give our tithe? Pay tribute unto Jesus for what he has done for us, and to pay honor unto him.